Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And that would include today. We're taking phone calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we will be glad to take your phone call during this hour. We can't take any more phone calls at this moment only because our lines are full. We'll be talking to these callers who are waiting. They'll move along and lines will open up and you'll want to have this phone number at that time ready at hand. Here's the number to call. It's 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk first of all today to Tim, who's calling from Lodi, California. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Steve, I had a question for you that I basically wanted you to comment on. I listened to a message the other day from a fellow by the name of Greg Boyd, and I've heard you talk about him on your show before. And the message happened to be concerning women in ministry. And he did what I thought he would do. He instantly went into a very aggressive pro-women pastoring and pro-women in basically in any kind of form of ministry at all. And he did the full gamut of the Bible about women having gifting and there being no Greek or Jew or Gentile. And he talked about Joel, where it talks about the pouring out of the Spirit on your, you know, on all men. But the main thing that I wanted to ask you about was he started with the number one scripture, and that is in 1 Timothy 2.
Uh-huh.
And where he talks about a desire for men to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath, and all in the like manner also that women adorn themselves with modest apparel, with propriety, moderation, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The issue I had, and I wanted to ask you specifically about this, was he was talking about these being a cultural issue, the braiding of the hair, the wearing of jewelry, and things of that nature, and he lumped in the women learning in silence as a cultural issue as well for that time. However, interestingly enough, what he did not go on to read was the part that said, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. So I wanted to ask you if you could clarify that for me and other listeners that are listening.
Sure, yeah. On this matter, I disagree with Greg Boyd, and I disagree with a number of men, some of them friends of mine, who see the matter differently than I do. I don't believe that Paul is basing his instructions on culture. As for the very reason you mentioned, he doesn't give culture as a reason. He gives the creation as a reason. He says because, you know, man was formed first, then Eve. And he's trying to call to mind the fact that God made man and then realized that man needed a helper. And so he made a woman to be a helpmeet to him. And so he's pointing out that the purpose in creation was that man and woman would be in partnership, but the woman would be in the helping role. And therefore, for her to take the lead over the man, Paul apparently finds to be in violation of that created order. Then he also gives the fact that the woman was took the lead in the fall. And so, I mean, this is even another reason, because at the time of the fall, God said to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So, both in the creation and in the fall, it is established in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 that that the woman has a role that is, helping her husband, and her husband is the head. Now, Paul everywhere indicates, whenever he talks about husbands and wives, that the husband is the head. But now he's talking about the leadership of the church, and he quotes these verses as if they also support the notion that the overseers of the church should be men, because the church is a family, after all. I mean, if the household, if the Christian household is to be overseen and governed by the man, then the church, which is the expanded Christian household, is also apparently seen by Paul as best organized and overseen by the man. Now, you know, lots of people point out other scriptures like Joel chapter 2, that your sons and your daughters will prophesy, or that Philip's daughters prophesied, or that, certain individuals were female that were helpers or deaconesses or whatever. In fact, there's even the suggestion that Junius was a woman who was an apostle, mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 16. And so they bring all these things up as if to make it the case that Paul didn't say what he said about overseers. See, I believe that Paul says what he means, and when he says, I don't let a woman in this position because of the creation order and because of the fall, he's telling us he's not saying this because of his own culture. He's not saying this because it would offend people in the culture to do otherwise. He's saying, I'm doing this because God himself set these roles by the creation, and they were reaffirmed at the fall. Paul quotes those things. Now, he could have said, if this is what he wanted to say, he could have said, we shouldn't do this because, you know, women still are not given full status in our culture with men. And if women are leaders, perhaps some people might despise the church. Of course, he didn't say that because that wasn't his reason. But he could have said that. Instead, he gave his real reason, which has nothing to do with culture. Now, by the way, he couldn't appeal to Ephesian culture in 1 Timothy because the Ephesians didn't have any problems with women in leadership, religious leadership. There were priestesses in the pagan temples. There was the Oracle of Delphi, who was a woman oracle that everyone looked up to. I mean, in the pagan world, there was no negative reaction to women in spiritual leadership. That was plenty common in the pagan world. And that was, he's writing to the pagan land of Ephesus, Asia, Turkey. He's writing to a church that doesn't have an awful lot of Jews in it necessarily. Some Jews might be offended by women in leadership, but not all. After all, Deborah was a leader of Israel in the Old Testament. And, you know, sometimes people, you know, want Paul to be saying something that's the opposite of what he's saying, but he would not have given these instructions based on the cultural prejudices against women, because those cultural prejudices simply were non-existent. But the distinction was being made by Paul based on God in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Now, that women can be prophets, no question. Paul even allowed that. Paul said that a woman could pray or prophesy if her head is covered. He's not against women prophesying. That's not the same thing as being an overseer of the church. We don't know that Paul would have had any problem with women being apostles of the churches in some sense. That is, all the people who were sent out like missionaries were called apostles of the churches. And so if Andronicus and Junius were a husband and wife team, as some people think, and they're both referred to as apostles, well, that's fine. Lots of Paul's traveling companions were called apostles too, but they weren't apostles in the sense that Paul was, nor were they overseers of churches. An apostle is not the same thing as an overseer or an elder of a church. Paul is in writing to Timothy about the appointment of overseers or elders in the church. And he says that an elder has to be the husband of one wife. Well, that in itself eliminates children and women from being elders, because no child or woman can be the husband of a wife. It has to be, you know, a man to do that. So, I mean, Paul couldn't have made himself more clear. What makes it hazy is not Paul. What makes it hazy is our reluctance to stand against our culture. And the very same reluctance will soon be having most Christians saying, or at least most liberal Christians saying, that the Bible says nothing against homosexual relations.
Absolutely, because, you're right.
Because our culture has decided that too. And so as long as we're going to cave into the culture on one thing, there's no logical place to draw the line. So I'm not saying that Greg Boyd is caving in consciously. Greg Boyd is actually a very courageous man. He's taken a number of very unpopular positions. And I like Greg Boyd. I don't agree with him on everything, but I like him. But nonetheless, this pressure on the evangelical church to move away from Paul's position on this is certainly not driven by exegesis. It's driven by cultural pressure. And I think if we start caving in on plain teachings of Scripture because of cultural pressure, there's no obvious end to that particular slippery slope.
I totally agree with you, Steve. I figured that's pretty much what you would say. So I appreciate you clarifying that. And I'm going to let you get on to your next caller. Hopefully, I will see you this weekend. I just found out you're going to be in Santa Cruz, and it's just a couple hours from me. So
great.
Maybe I'll see you there Saturday evening.
Well, introduce yourself if you come.
I will. Take care.
All right.
Thanks.
Thanks, Tim. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Reza from San Pablo, California. Reza, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I have one quick comment and a question. My
okay.
first comment is I just discovered that on KDIA 1640 AM, where I live in West Contra Costa County, has a better reception. They have your program on. I first found your program on KFIA, but the reception ain't that good. So
mm-hmm.
I just discovered it's on a different program, a different station at the same time. And also the
but
next thing,
KDIA, is that's in San Francisco, isn't it?
Yeah, I think so. And
right.
I'm closer to there, so
right. And I'm glad you're able to pick it up. But I will tell you this: that is one of the listening areas where we've gotten almost zero support in the months we've been there, and it is one of the stations that is very likely to be dropped if things don't change rather soon about that. So I just thought I'd let you know. You might want to keep your button KFI on your button too.
Okay. Also, they repeat a KDIA. They repeat your morning show at 9:30 p.m.
Uh-huh.
The 1-800 number that you give out, that one. And, of course, that's not live. But
right.
my question is, and I forget which gospel it's in, but I heard somebody preach about the man who wanted to get down to the pool when the angel troubled the waters, but he couldn't get
that's
there.
That's John 5, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, I forgot where it was. But anyway, I heard somebody preach. They said they think he was healed physically but remained unsaved. And I'm wondering, well, the man didn't know who Jesus was. He was just some young guy that he figured could help him. And he got something he wasn't, you know, from Jesus that he probably wasn't expecting. So why is it that people say he was unsaved? You know, he was healed physically, but not, he didn't become a believer.
I guess we don't specifically read of him placing his faith in Jesus, and but he may have. He may have without us being told it. However, when he was criticized for carrying his mat, and they said, who told you to do that? He gave Jesus away. He found out who Jesus was and then told them. So in a way, he turned Jesus into the authorities. Though he may not have known that would get Jesus into trouble, but he probably would have known that. So it might seem like a case of ingratitude on his part that Jesus had healed him, and yet when the authorities came looking for Jesus, this man who had been healed actually turned Jesus in, told them where to look for him, who he was. Now, again, the man may have been naive. He might not have known that the authorities were looking to kill Jesus. That may not have been brought to his attention. So we can't really say what his attitude was. He doesn't strike us as somebody who is particularly grateful or who gives any indication of becoming a follower or a believer in Christ. But at the same time, we don't read that he didn't. He may have become a believer, so it would be going beyond what the Bible tells us to suggest that he didn't get saved.
Oh, okay. I'm just telling you, that's the interpretation I have heard. You know, I forget whose speaker on the radio I heard that from. But another example, when we were talking about, you know, a real obvious visual demonstration, when Jesus healed the man that was let down with four friends, you know,
mm-hmm.
let him down,
mm-hmm.
taking the roof off and letting him down in front of Jesus.
Uh-huh.
That was an obvious visual demonstration that, you know, that he could walk once it happened, and that Jesus said, which is easier, your sins be forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk. But the Pharisees, mm-hmm. thinking, they didn't say it out loud. That,
so what would your question be?
My question is, I was just more of a comment that that was an obvious. If he hadn't said rise up and walk, there'd be no way anybody would have believed when he said your sins are forgiven you. He had to heal him to let people know that what they couldn't verify.
Right, right. So you don't have a question today?
No, I didn't have a question. That was just another comment. But also, it was we talked the other day about you know, I told you that they ring the bell after Mass,
yeah,
after
the
words of consecration.
All right.
The bell for. That was just a comment. I had a question and a comment and an announcement, and that's it. Wow, people must start calling you before 2, because I started dialing right at 2.
Well, they often do. They often do, and we prefer it if they call when they have questions or perhaps a point of difference of opinion. That's really the format of the show. If people have a question about the Bible, or they disagree with something they've heard and want to balance comment, that's what we urge people to call about. And right now we do have one line open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I just want to announce this before we go to the next caller. This weekend, I've been mentioning on the air that I'll be in Santa Cruz. Tim from Lodi, our first caller today, mentioned that anyway. But I'll be speaking Saturday afternoon at 2 o'clock at the memorial service of a friend of mine who died late last year, a musician-songwriter. David Siegel is how I knew him when he was younger. I've known him for 40 years, but he was later known as David Beaudry. And so many of you may know of him by that name if you especially live in Santa Cruz area. The memorial for him is going to be held 2 o'clock Saturday at the Redwood Christian Center up in Felton. And I'm going to be there. Not only am I conducting the memorial service, but there's going to be a number of musicians, myself included, who will be doing some of his songs. And he wrote some of the great songs. He wrote some of the greatest songs of the Jesus movement, in my opinion, although many other great writers were there, did so also. All right, so that's Tuesday, that's Saturday at 2, and then in the evening, I'm going to be doing a open Bible discussion and question and answer period in Santa Cruz also. This will be at the Christian Life Center on Mission Street in Santa Cruz, the Christian Life Center on Mission Street in Santa Cruz. That's where at 7 o'clock Saturday night, it's open to the public. And that's, of course, why I'm announcing it, so that you can come if you'd like to. And we have an open Bible discussion and question-answer time. Now, on Sunday, a friend of mine, Frank DeRamer, is going to be speaking at Vintage Faith Church. I'm going to be staying over for that, too, because I want to hear him. He's actually part of our board of directors at the Narrow Path, and he's going to be speaking on a subject very dear to his heart. He's a very studied man on the subject of Genesis chapter 1, and creation and so forth. He's a scientifically trained man. He's got a PhD, although not in biology, but he's studied this subject very thoroughly. And Vintage Faith Church in Santa Cruz is on Sunday nights having a series of talks. They call it a theological forum, and they're having more than one speaker, I believe, over the weeks on different views of Genesis chapter 1. My friend Frank will be speaking at 6:30 this Sunday, at Vintage Faith on what he calls exploring Genesis as Genesis 1 as narrative history. And I'll just say that my friend Frank takes the young earth creation view. And he's a very sharp guy, so I'm eager to hear him. And if you're interested, you can go hear him too at Vintage Faith Sunday night at 6:30. So the memorial service for David Beaudry, Saturday at 2 o'clock. Our question-answer Bible discussion, Saturday at 7 o'clock in the evening. And then Sunday night, my friend Frank DeRamer speaking at Vintage Faith. Not all of those. My talk on Saturday night is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, let's talk next to Jean from Santa Cruz. Hi, Jean. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm calling because I was raised Catholic. By 15, I was beginning to have my doubts. By 18, I was gone. And 50 years later, I've now been going to Calvary Chapel Capitola.
Uh-huh.
However, I have a very close Catholic friend, And he and I enjoy bantering back and forth about differences between our beliefs. And one of the things that I told him that I just couldn't imagine doing was to ask for forgiveness from a priest for my sins, and not just a priest, for anyone. Unless, of course, it was the person that I committed the sin against. You know,
right.
if I said my neighbor is having an affair with the next door neighbor, then, and that was not true, well, then, of course, I would ask for my neighbor's forgiveness. But as far as that, besides that, I go directly to God for the forgiveness of my sins, not any more.
All right. And what is your question for me?
So my friend said, I want you to look at John 20, verses 21
yeah.
through 23.
Yeah.
And my Bible, the NIV, says, again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Well, that sounds to me very clearly that it supports my Catholic friend's point of view. And the footnote in my Bible is, to me, it's not very revealing.
Yeah.
It says Jesus was given the disciples their spirit-powered and spirit-guided mission to preach the good news about Jesus so people's sins might be forgiven. The disciples did not have the power to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. But Jesus gave them the privilege of telling new believers that their sins have been forgiven because they have accepted Jesus' message. All believers have the same privilege. We can announce the forgiveness of sins with certainty when
yeah.
we ourselves find repentance and faith. So,
all right. Well, let me address that if I can.
Good.
First of all, the note in your Bible is a very typical evangelical kind of explanation of that difficult passage. And I think it's a very weak one. It may be true, but I think it doesn't ring true. You know, it doesn't really sound like when Jesus said, if you forgive people's sins, they'll be forgiven, that means if you preach the gospel, you get to tell them that they're forgiven. He said, if you forgive, which indicates something seems more than preaching. If I'm forgiving someone, I'm standing in the place of an offended party and saying I'm releasing you from that. Now, a preacher, of course, can announce God's forgiveness to those who've received the gospel. But that's, again, announcing God's forgiveness isn't the same thing as that person forgiving them. And so, to me, this typical evangelical explanation has always struck me as not a very good one. Now, on the other hand, the Catholic one isn't a very good one either. There's not really any wonderful, totally satisfying explanation of these verses. But the Catholic view is this, that Jesus gave the apostles a unique authority to forgive people's sins. As he spoke to them there in the upper room and said, whoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they're retained. And therefore, only the apostles have this power and their successors. Now, see, the Roman Catholic Church believes something I don't believe. They believe that not only the apostles had this power, but everyone who ever sat in the seat of the apostles after them also have this power, that this is sort of an institutional power that people who hold a certain office hold. Now, they believe in something called apostolic succession. What they mean by that is that when the apostles died, there were other apostles who took their place. And when those apostles died, there were others that took their place, and so forth, down to the present time. And in their view, the Roman Catholic bishops and pope are the present-day successors of the apostles, so that whatever the apostles could do, the Roman Catholic bishops and priests, priests who are ordained by the bishops and cardinals and the pope, they can do. That is, the Roman Catholic hierarchy now has the apostolic authority, they say. And therefore, since Jesus gave the apostles the right to forgive sins, that would mean that the Roman Catholic hierarchy has that power. And they can ordain priests to be the agents that you will go and confess to, and the priest will forgive your sins, say your sins are forgiven, tell you on what terms that can happen, say this many Hail Marys or whatever. Now, this is the Catholic view, but it's, like I said, it's not any stronger than the Protestant view because, frankly, it assumes a great number of things that the Bible doesn't say or hint at. First of all, it doesn't talk about anyone confessing to a priest or to anybody else. It doesn't even talk about people confessing to the apostles. It just says to the apostles, whoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. So even if the apostles have that power to forgive, this would not institute some kind of a procedure of people going to priests and confessing all their sins and so forth to get forgiveness. Now, on the other hand, I don't believe in apostolic succession. So even if the apostles had such power, that doesn't mean anybody else ever had it. I don't believe there were successors to the apostles. And because there weren't, whatever power and unique authority was given to the apostles died with the apostles, as far as I'm concerned. I don't really understand anything in the passage to hint otherwise. So also, it's not clear whether Jesus meant this to be a strictly apostolic privilege or a privilege for all Christians, because he was talking to the apostles, but sometimes he talked to the apostles as apostles, speaking to them about their specific apostolic office and functions. Other times he spoke to his apostles simply as Christians, and what he said to them in those cases would apply to all Christians. Whether this is one or the other of those instances is debatable, and your study Bible suggested that what Jesus said here to the apostles applies to all Christians. Well, maybe it does, or maybe it doesn't. The main thing is the passage is difficult, and it certainly doesn't support the Catholic view any more than it supports any other alternative view. For example, I don't see why the Catholic priest could forgive me of something I haven't done against him. And I don't see how I could forgive somebody of anything they didn't do against me. But I could forgive somebody of something they did to me. Like Stephen, when Stephen was dying and he's been stoned unjustly to death by the Sanhedrin, his last prayer was, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. Now, notice he didn't absolve them of all their sins, but this sin against him, he released them from it. And he seemed to believe that doing so would actually grant God's forgiveness to them for this sin. And this may be what Jesus is saying to Christians in general. We are a kingdom of priests. We do mediate between men and God, and one thing that we certainly can do is forgive people of things they've done to us. And Jesus might be saying, well, if you do forgive people, then God will forgive them. In other words, if somebody has done something to you and you forgive them, as you're commanded to do, God will also forgive them for that. Now, that doesn't absolve them of all the sins they didn't do to you and other sins that they have to turn to God for, but at least when it comes to the day of judgment, this one won't be on their record because you forgave them. Now, I'm not saying what I just said is the correct interpretation, but it would be the most obvious. Both the evangelical explanation that your Bible gave and the Catholic explanation, both of them are very, to my mind, counterintuitive. They read into it different wording than is there, different ideas than are there. But if it's simply Jesus says, when people do something to you, forgive them. And if you forgive them, God will forgive them, that would make sense. And it's also consistent with the fact that Jesus, on three other occasions in the Gospels, told his disciples they must forgive people when things are done to them. There's no other place in the Bible that says you must forgive people for things that they did to somebody else or things they did to God. But there's many places in the Bible that say that we must forgive people what they did to us. So when Jesus repeats this business about forgiving people without any, qualification, one would assume that he's talking about the same subject, forgiving people who did things to you. Now, I'm not sure I'm right about that. I don't know that I could say any of the views is obviously right. But the view I just gave you, I think, is the most straightforward. It's the one that has the fewest assumptions about it. And so it certainly, I certainly don't see any reason to say that this passage supports the Catholic idea. The Catholics, whenever they quote Scripture for their ideas, are continually implying and assuming things about those passages that can't be found either in the passage or in the context. And that would be the case in this instance as well, Gene. Thanks for calling. Let's talk to Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Brother Steve. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. Thanks for taking my call. I'm going to take this off the air, too, because I'm in a place where there's a lot of ambient noise right now. So
okay.
I'll just present my question, and then if you'd please do your best to answer it, I'll listen tonight on the Internet. In Isaiah chapter 65, I personally don't have a problem with the context of it. From verse 17 onward, I do believe it's talking about the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And yet, dispensationalists don't seem to be able to appropriate that to themselves. They want to call this the millennial reign, although there's no evidence of that. They want to call it the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ because of some things in the passage that should be explained. And it would be the part where it says that the child will not live but a few days, and an old man will not be in a position where he'll not fulfill his days. A child shall live like 130 years old, and a sinner being 100 years shall be accursed. And these seem to be latched onto by the dispensationalists to say, see, there's sin during this period of time. It couldn't be the eternal state. But we know from the context that it is the eternal state. I mean, that's what I believe.
Right.
What are your feelings about it? And I'll listen tonight. Thank you very much.
Okay, Richard, thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Well, it is interesting that the dispensationalists and premillennialists do assume that Isaiah 65, 18 through 25 are talking about the future millennial kingdom. But they also believe that after the future millennial kingdom, there will be then a new heaven and a new earth. And they distinguish between the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and new earth, generally speaking. Now, the problem here is, of course, that the verse 17, which begins the passage, says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." And then it goes on to describe the situation. Interestingly, in the Scofield Reference Bible, which is dispensational, it has subtitles, you know, it has these little paragraph titles. And over verse 17, it says, the new heavens, the new earth, because it does say that. I create new heavens and earth. But over verse 18, it says, the future millennial kingdom. In other words, Scofield makes it very obvious that he takes verse 17 about the new heaven, new earth, but verse 18 and following about the millennial kingdom, which he does not think is the same thing as the new heaven, new earth. He just thinks this is, you can just divide this up however you want to. Now, why would somebody do that? Why not just read the whole passage and apply it to the new heaven and the new earth? Well, the reason is, as you pointed out, verse 20. Verse 20 does talk about death. It says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Now, this seems to talk about the presence of sinners and death, children dying even. At 100 years old, that's a pretty old child. Now, they say, you see, since people are dying, and since there are sinners, this can't be the new heavens, the new earth, where only righteousness dwells and where there's no more death. So this must be the millennium. Well, wait a minute. It doesn't say anything about a millennium. It says about a new heaven, new earth. Now, one could argue that these features, children dying at 100 years old and wicked people being accursed at 100 years old, that those features don't seem to belong properly in the eternal state of the new heaven, new earth, as described in Revelation 21 and 22. But that doesn't automatically mean they must apply to the millennium. There's nothing in the Bible about the millennium until you get to, Revelation 20. It's the first time it ever mentions a millennium. Now, so let us suppose that these features cannot be applied to the new millennium. Well, then all that would mean we have to come up with something, else. Now, I understand the new heavens and the new earth in some passages to be a reference to a future eschatological situation that will occur after Jesus comes back. But in some cases here, for example, I believe it's speaking spiritually about the new heaven, the new earth, and that it's referring to the new creation, which is, of course, Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And Paul said, or the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6, that the believer has tasted of the powers of the age to come, that we live now in the enjoyment of the powers of the coming world and the coming creation. We are in the new creation, in a sense, spiritually speaking. And the new creation is the new covenant order. And there are some who point out, a number of commentators have pointed out, that in Isaiah, sometimes the new covenant order is described as a new creation. New heavens, new earth would simply be a longer way of saying a new creation. And that the old order, the Jewish temple and its services, are an old heaven and old earth, the old creation. Now, not everyone will follow on this, but one reason to believe this could be true in Isaiah is because when you read Isaiah chapter 60 through 66, and that would include both of the references in Isaiah to the new heaven, new earth, one here in chapter 65, verse 17, and the other one is later on in chapter 66. So both of these references to the new heavens and the new earth are in this section of Isaiah, which begins at chapter 60, runs through 66. The New Testament writers liked to quote frequently from this particular section of Isaiah. In fact, they quoted about 6 or 8 times from this section of Isaiah in the New Testament. And they always applied it to the age of the church. They always applied it to the time they were living in. Now, that would suggest that the New Testament writers, when they read this part of Isaiah, they saw their own time in it. They didn't see a millennium in the future. They didn't see a new heaven, new earth after the second coming of Christ. They saw the age in which they were living. And, anyone can prove this to himself by simply reading Isaiah chapter 60 through 66 and look at the cross references and see where verses from there are quoted in the New Testament, see how they're quoted, and you'll find easily that this whole section was applied to the church by the New Testament writers, who seem to be the ones who would understand it correctly. So the new heaven and the new earth here could be seen, and I think should be seen, as a reference to the present age of the new covenant, the new order, the new creation. And it is spoken of, it's all in poetry. The entire section, the whole chapter 60 through 66, every word of it until you get to the very end, is in poetry. And poetry doesn't use literal ways of speaking. It uses impressionistic ways of speaking. That's what poetry does. And when it says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, but the child shall die at 100 years old, what it seems to be saying is life will be supernaturally extended. That, if a child would die at 100 years old, he'd still be a child. Now, ordinarily speaking, when someone dies at 100 years old, you don't call them a child. They're a very old man. But a person dying at 100 years old would still be dying in infancy. And I don't know that this is arguing that this really will happen, but like I said, it's poetry. It's an impressionism. It's trying to give the impression, I think, that people have supernaturally long life, which in the New Testament is described as eternal life. In the new covenant, we have eternal life. Now, this is not going to set well with everybody, and therefore I let anybody who wants to see it a different way. If you can make a better case for your position, then do. No one has to believe what I do. But I believe this is simply a poetic, impressionistic way of speaking of God's people having eternal life. But a sinner who's 100 years old doesn't have eternal life. He's old and cursed. He's old and decrepit. A righteous person who dies at 100 years old, if they did, they're still dying in childhood. And there is a sense in which we do. When we die, let's say I live to be 100 years old. God forbid. I hope I don't live that long. But if I live to be 100 years old like my grandmother did, and I died then, I'm dying at the very beginning of my life because my life is forever. my whole lifetime in this world is like infancy. So the person who dies at 100 years old, who's a Christian, is dying, as it were, in infancy. They still have the rest of their life ahead of them in eternity. And so I think this is just a poetic way of talking about people having eternal life in the New Covenant order. It's a bizarre way of wording it. And I will tell you, this verse comes up an awful lot with people trying to figure out what it means. Even if you apply it to the millennium, it's rather strange, because it talks about two different kinds of people: those who die at childhood at 100 years, and those who are cursed, wicked, at 100 years old. Well, in the so-called millennium, as I understand it, the view of the millennium is that the righteous have their resurrected bodies. They're not going to die at any age. When you're resurrected from the dead at the second coming of Jesus, if you go into the millennium, you're going into the millennium in an immortal body. You're not going to die at 100 years old or a million years old. You're never going to die. And the wicked who would be there would be the only ones who would die. So who's this child who's not cursed who dies at 100? The language is weird and troublesome, and has always been found troublesome. Whether you believe it's the millennium, whether you believe it's the eternal state, whether you spiritualize it and see it as a reference to the new covenant life that we have now, which is eternal, there's no explanation of it that lacks any problems, it seems to me. But my leaning is to see it as a reference to the new covenant order that we live in now. Now, this doesn't mean I don't believe in a future new heavens, new earth. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that the creation is groaning and travailing, looking forward to the time when it will be delivered from the power of decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so that hasn't happened yet. There's creation still subject to decay. It hasn't been delivered from decay yet. That will happen when Jesus comes and when we also are resurrected in our immortal bodies. All right. Troublesome passage. Always has been. Everett from San Pablo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Absolutely. Thank you, Steve. My question is, Jesus is called the Son of God, and yet he's also called God, and he appears to be definitely distinct from God the Father. Can you explain that?
Well, I can try. Many people have tried to explain it, and not everyone is satisfied with the explanations that have been given. Some people find it impossible to believe that Jesus could be God and the Son of God. I myself don't have it difficult. And one reason is because I see the term Son of God a little differently than some do. Most Trinitarians, and I am a Trinitarian, but most Trinitarians believe that Jesus is the eternal Son, eternally begotten of the Father, not made, but begotten of the Father. And what they mean by that is that Jesus was generated from the Father and has always been generated from the Father for all eternity. He never really had a beginning, but he has always been emanating from the Father. And that makes him have a father-son relationship with the Father. And therefore, they say that's why he's the eternal Son, or even God the Son. Now, the Bible never uses the term God the Son. It uses the term Son of God. And the real question has got to be, what does it mean when it uses that term? And that's what you're asking. I usually turn to help people out with this, if I can, to Luke chapter 1. And I think this came up in a conversation in one of my radio shows not too long ago, when Mary was told by the angel that she would become the mother of the Messiah. Her answer in verse 34, Luke 1, 34, is, it says, when Mary, she said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" So she asked how it is that she would become pregnant as a virgin. The angel answered that very question. In verse 35, he said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest," meaning the power of God, "will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God." Now he says, therefore what? Therefore, he's going to be called the Son of God. What does the word therefore mean? Therefore means because of this. Because of this, he'll be called the Son of God. Well, because of what? Well, because the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And that's how come he's going to be called the Son of God, because you don't know a man, because you are a virgin, because no man can be called his father. He's not going to be the son of Joseph or the son of any man. He's going to be the Son of God, because God is going to be the one who intervenes supernaturally to fertilize that egg and create the zygote in you that is going to be his son. Now, the birth of Jesus then into the world was the birth of the Son of God. And this is because he had no human father, but God was his father. Now, how could he then be God also? Well, this is what the Bible indicates, that the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the expression dwelt among us in John 1:14, the Greek word is tabernacled, or pitched his tent. He lived in the tabernacle with us. His body here is being likened to the tabernacle. And not just any tabernacle, but the tabernacle of the Old Testament, because it says he tabernacled with us and we beheld his glory. Now, you know, the tabernacle in the Old Testament is where the glory of God appeared. And so John is saying that Jesus was the Word who was God, indeed, and he tabernacled with us just like he tabernacled with Israel in the Old Testament, and his glory was seen. But in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was made out of goat skins and dugong skins and cloth and things like that. And God, his glory, appeared there in the tabernacle. So also he did in Christ. But Christ's, the tabernacle he was in, was a human body. Now, there is, however, an analogy made by John between the tabernacle and the body of Jesus. God's glory, God himself, dwelt among men in that tabernacle. Now, Paul later on in 2 Corinthians 5 talks about our bodies as being tabernacles too, but we won't get into that. The main thing is that Jesus' human body is referred to as a tabernacle, like the tabernacle of Moses. And that was where God dwelt and was visible and interacted with the Israelites and lived among them. That's what Jesus was. Jesus was God in a tabernacle of human flesh living among us. Now, we have to understand, of course, that if you lived in the days of Moses and went to the tabernacle, and even if you saw the cloud of the Shekinah glory, and you could say, well, I saw God. I see God there. But you would also know that God is invisible. You may see an appearance of a theophany of God in a pillar of cloud, but you know that God invisibly dwells throughout the whole universe. Like David said in Psalm 139, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I descend into Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and flee to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand guides me, David says. So, I mean, God is everywhere, but he was manifested there. And this we have to, this brings up a concept that we need to be aware of, and that is the universal presence of God contrasted with the manifested presence of God. God is universally present everywhere, but he manifests himself sometimes in a place, in the tabernacle or in some other theophany or in Christ. But when God is manifesting himself in that place, he is still everywhere else too. The manifest presence of God does not cancel out the universal presence of God. And therefore, I consider that Jesus is God in this sense. He is, in a human body, the manifest presence of God. That which he called his Father is the universal presence of God, which was manifest in him. The Father dwelt in him. Jesus said, don't you know that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? I like to use really kind of simple childlike illustrations, partly because I raised five kids and they always wondered this kind of stuff. So I came up with illustrations that work for children. Some adults might despise them. So if you do, if you're not able to come like a child, then you won't appreciate this. But I think of it sort of like the ocean is a huge body of water composed of certain elements, not only water, but salt and other things in it. It might even have pollutants in it. And if you wanted to actually test that water, you could go down to that ocean with a jar, an empty jar, fill up that jar, and bring it home to your laboratory and analyze the water in the jar. And you would be analyzing the ocean, because that in the jar is a sampling of what's in the ocean. Now, one could say, if you've seen the water in that jar, you've seen the ocean. Just like Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But at the same time, you could say, but the ocean is greater than that jar. Just like Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, but the Father is greater than I. He actually said both those things in the same chapter in John 14. People say, how can that be? Well, it can be, like I was saying, you've got a sample of God there in that container. But what's in there is a true sample of what's out there in much greater quantity and size. And so one could argue that the jar full of water from the ocean is a true sample of the ocean. It is in all its elemental composition the same as the ocean. But it just happens to be brought home where you can examine it. And God sometimes comes into our world where we can examine him. And he can say, well, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But he can also say, but the Father's a lot greater than I am. I'm his son. I'm the way that he came here. I came here through a human mother as God's son so that God could visit you in this form. But he's out there too. There's a lot more to him than you're seeing right now when you look at me. And that's really, I think, how I understand the incarnation. Some people don't. This is not a traditional way of looking at it necessarily, but this is a way that I think, you know, I always want my explanations to fit what the scripture says, and that's what this seems to do. I've also likened it, for the sake of childish minds, to goldfish in a bowl that have an owner. The goldfish, when they look at the glass around them, they only see their own reflection. They can't see the world outside it. They can only see themselves. But they do see that on the top of the water, food appears every once in a while. And there's two goldfish in there, and one of them says, you know, I think that food is provided by somebody out there that we can't see. And the other one says, no, that's just part of the environment. That's just natural. It just comes about just like this water does. The food just appears too. There's no one out there providing it. And so they have two different religious ideas about their universe. One believes there's something outside their world that intervenes to feed and care for them. The other doubts it. Now, what if the owner of those fish put his finger into the bowl and began to, you know, the fish could see it. The fish could touch it, could rub against it. That, you know, of course, the finger can't communicate with a fish, but this illustration has to be, you know, imaginative because fish don't communicate with each other either. But the idea is, what if that person began to interact with the fish by putting his finger in the bowl, touching them, giving them a sensate awareness of his existence? Could they say that that which they are seeing is the owner? Yes, it is. But it's not the whole owner. There's a whole lot more owner out there that they're not seeing. But it's his intrusion into their world. It's his manifestation of himself where they can get to him. And that's what I think Jesus is. I think God is way out there invisible to us, but he wanted to interact with us. So he intruded into our world in a human form. And he, that human form, we call the Son of God because it was a human being born without a human father. But God is the Father, so he's the Son of God. But he's also God. He's God clothed, God tabernacling among us, dwelling among us. And we can see his glory like people could see God's glory at the tabernacle. But they knew very well that God was not confined to the tabernacle. God was a lot of other places too, like everywhere at the same time. So I would make this distinction between the universal presence of God and the manifest presence of God. The manifest presence of God is part of the universal presence of God, but it's the part of it that's been manifested to us. And this is what it says in 1 Timothy 3:15. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, meaning in Christ. This, I think, means that Jesus was, in fact, the manifest presence of God among us. Anyway, there's other ways to look at it. None that satisfy me very well, but this one works pretty well for me. Maybe it'll work for you. I'm not sure. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Again, I'm going to be in Santa Cruz this weekend. You can check our website for information about that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry, and actually some of our stations are in danger right now, so you might want to consider, if you want to keep us on the air, writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you'd like. Have a good day, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.